Let's pray together. Lord, we ask for your help. We ask that you would open our eyes, that you would take the truth of your word and you would write it on our hearts, that we might walk in your ways and that we might delight in your truth. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Marriage is a profound mystery. It's an incredible, it's a good gift of God, and yet there is much confusion regarding this topic. I mean, just think of our culture today, and it's easy to argue that that marriage is under attack. Again and again, we see it. Here's an article from the New York Times last week. Here was the headline: "Now comes the broom." So broom is this new word blending together bride and groom. We're told in the article that new words are needed to describe marriage in our more gender-neutral society. Wow. I'm going to read to you from the article. Here we go. Ms. Truman knew she would call herself a bride. But for Mix Godfrey, who is non-binary and uses the pronouns Z and Zer, the term bride carried gendered associations of a woman floating down the aisle in a white wedding dress. The quote continues, "I wanted to deal as little as possible with being misgendered on my wedding day." Well, you get the picture here. This couple has chosen this term, broom, as the title by which they're both going to go by. So this wedding has two brooms rather than a bride and a groom. This is a mess. Well, we can laugh at it, but it's actually a tragedy. Right? So we have the subversion, the distortion, the confusion of marriage with individuals. We see it in the media. I mean, here, this is the New York Times. They're putting this out here. They're trying to lead the nation somewhere. We see this confusion and this destruction of marriage in government as well. So in 2015, you'll recall that the Supreme Court legalized so-called same-sex marriage nationwide. Of course, the problem is that government doesn't have the authority to redefine marriage. Government merely recognizes marriages. It doesn't establish marriage. God already did that long ago in the Garden of Eden. Marriage is designed by God to be the lifelong covenant of one man and one woman. This morning we're going to look at the biblical basis of marriage. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 2, where we learn that marriage was God's idea. The reading is Genesis 2, beginning at verse 22. Listen now to the word of the Lord, God's holy, perfect, inerrant, and infallible word. "The rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This is at last bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.' Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." This is the word of the Lord. Famously, Matthew Henry penned these words: "The woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved." This morning, I want us to consider marriage under three headings: the plan of marriage, the particulars of marriage, and the point of marriage. So first, the plan of marriage. It was God who planned marriage, and we see that here in this passage. So look back to verse 22, and there you see that it's God who brought the woman to the man. God is here pictured as like a father walking his daughter down the aisle. He's giving the woman to the man. And then you see the man's response, and it's actually kind of reminiscent of wedding vows. Look at verse 23 again. He says, "At last, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." In essence, he's saying, she's mine. She belongs to me. And then in verse 24, the narrator, Moses, who's writing the book of Genesis, he now points out that this marriage is like the prototype for all future marriages. And so now he kind of inserts this section that reminds us that this is where marriage came from. So here's his statement, verse 24. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now, that's not exactly what happened with Adam and Eve, right? And yet, we're saying this is where it goes. From here on out, men will leave their father and mother. They'll hold fast to their wife. They will become one, just as Adam and Eve became one there in the garden. And then verse 25, notice it refers to the man and his wife. No longer is it the man and the woman. She's now his wife. Clearly, these brief words is communicating to us the first wedding. This is the first marriage. Marriage is here established as the union of one man and one woman for life. Observe that God did not create several Eves for Adam, just one. He did not provide another Adam for Adam. No, marriage is one man and one woman for life. This was God's plan from the very beginning. Now, verse 24, it describes three crucial aspects of marriage. So let's look at them. Look again at verse 24. Moses writes, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So you leave, you cleave, to use the King James word, and you become one flesh. Let's consider these. Leaving. The husband is to leave. It's interesting that this word leave here, sometimes it's translated, in fact, often it's translated throughout the Old Testament as forsake. This is a strong word. This is a cutting of ties. He leaves one family in order to start another one. This leaving is not something that's private. It's not a secret. It's the establishment of a new family. See, marriage is a public covenant. It has social implications. He's now began a new family unit, and society is to relate to and understand what's going on there. So there's the public nature of marriage that's seen in this leaving. Now, again, we said this word means forsake. I don't think we're supposed to take this as if now as the child leaves, there's no relations at all with the parents. But we are supposed to see that man, as he starts a new family, he now has a new set of allegiances, a new set of priorities. He's severing one set of loyalties to start a new one. His new priority is his bride. Marriage involves leaving and cleaving, holding fast. The text says, "Therefore, he shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife." This is the language of covenant faithfulness. This is, "I will not let you go. I will remain. I will stay with you. I will not separate from you." This language of holding fast reminds us that marriage is a commitment to forsake all others, but to continue faithful to you all your days. The man, his priorities have changed. He used to be committed to the family in which he was born, but now his priority is this new family that's been established. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Become one flesh. This is far more than sexual union. This is referring to the togetherness, the oneness of marriage. We often speak of our other half or our better half. Well, that's rooted right in the truth of this text. They become one. So they used to be two individuals, but now they're one. So, for example, before I was married, people would say, "Hey, David, you want to hang out?" And sure, I can do that. But when I got married, they'd say, "Hey, David, you want to hang out?" And I'd say, "Well, let me check with Leslie." Because now I was no longer merely an individual. Now I was part of this union. The two become one. We're on the same page. We're working together. Part of what we're supposed to understand from this one flesh union is permanence. The two have been fused together. They've been welded into one. They've been joined so as to not be separated. And the permanence of marriage, the fact that it's this lifelong covenant, becomes clear, especially when we see what Jesus says about this text. So in Matthew 19, some religious leaders have come to Jesus, and they're trying to get him to misspeak, to say something that's going to get himself in trouble. Matthew 19, verse 3, a Pharisee came up to him and tested him, asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" Now at the time, there were two big schools thinking through what was appropriate grounds for divorce. They're asking this question, well, surely he's going to get Jesus in trouble with either side. If he takes one view, well, then the other people will all be mad at him. You know, it seems like they're just trying to bring division as it relates to Jesus. Listen to how he answers. Verse 4, "Have you not read? He who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Wise words. But Jesus is simply interacting with the text. He's taking it at face value. Let's think through what's going on here. They ask the question. He says, "Have you not read?" Look back to verse 4 again. "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" Now, who is the one who created the male and female? It was God. What he's doing here is he's alluding to Genesis chapter 1, specifically verse 27. He's not quoting it per se, but he's almost quoting it. He's drawing attention to it. Genesis 1:27 says, "God created him in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." So he alludes to this, that God created the male and female. And then back in our text, verse 5, he says, "and said," and then he quotes from chapter 2, Genesis 2, verse 24. Now, I just want to pause for a minute. Who did Jesus say said these words from Genesis 2? He said, the God who created them said them. But we just read them. And when we were in Genesis, it wasn't like this was a quote of God. This was just Moses, the narrator, just describing. It wasn't specifically attributed to God there. This is just a sidebar, but it's worth noting. Jesus understands that all Scripture is breathed out by God. So whatever the Scripture says, God says. When Moses writes, he's writing the very words of God. Jesus knows exactly what's going on here. And he's saying, don't you see? God has told us. The two have become one. All right, so look again. Verse 5, he quotes our text. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh." Now here's Jesus' commentary. Verse 6, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." It's actually quite clear. Jesus is saying marriage is lifelong. Our wedding vows are till death do us part, because we're not supposed to break this up. So here's the very simple application that flows from Jesus' words. Choose wisely, and then don't get a divorce. That's what Jesus is calling us to. So back in our original passage, leave, cleave, the two become one. This is speaking to the lifelong covenant. This foundational verse about marriage is telling us, God is defining for us what marriage is. It's the union of one man and one woman for life. That's what marriage is in the Scripture. Now let's think back to the garden. There in the Garden of Eden, marriage was perfect until it wasn't. That's what seems to be that last verse, verse 25, is speaking of this intimacy, this joy. They were holy and happy until we get to chapter 3 when sin comes and destroys everything. So we need to think through What effect has sin and the curse had upon marriage? Well, much like the effect on work, it simply made marriage harder. Now there is relational difficulties. Our marriages are not perfect. They have obstacles in them. More than that, sin has brought distortions of marriage. So the sinful abuse of authority, the abdication of authority, the rejection of authority, or homosexuality, polygamy, divorce, all these other things that are distorting what marriage is supposed to be. One man, one woman for life. More than that, sin has separated sex from marriage. So think of all the perversions we have, from adultery to fornication, hookups, cohabitation, pornography, prostitution, rape. The perversion list goes on and on and on. We've distorted God's good gifts. Marriage is made to be this lifelong covenant, but we have man-made laws that tell us lies of convenience. So we have things like no-fault divorce, or a morality that merely requires consensual sex, or even same-sex marriage. All three of those things are non-realities. As if there is no fault when it comes to divorce. This is wrong. Or as if all that matters when it comes to the morality of sex is consent. Oh, there's so much more there. Or trying to just put same sex before the word marriage. To do so is to destroy what the very concept of marriage is. So clearly we've come to understand that marriage has been distorted, deformed in our fallen world. So what I want to spend the rest of our time this morning doing is this. What should we as Christians understand about marriage? What should marriages look like in the midst of a world that has difficulty? In the midst of a world in which we know that we're married as a sinner to a sinner, what should our marriages look like? Well, our text, Genesis 2, verse 24, is the foundation for the marital instructions that continue throughout the Bible. We have this most basic definition, but the Bible tells us so much more. So we've seen the plan of marriage. Let's get into the particulars of marriage. The particulars of marriage. The Bible gives detailed instructions to husbands and wives onto what they are to do. So, ladies first. Wives are to be the helpers of their husbands. We saw that back in Genesis, but that's continued throughout. Wives are to be industrious for the good of their family. So take a look at Proverbs 31 and ask the question, can a mother work outside the home? Well, the answer there is clearly yes. But then you ask, should that work be especially designed to strengthen the home? And again, the answer is clearly yes. We're coming to the New Testament. There's various passages. Here's 1 Peter 3 describes how women are supposed to be more concerned with the inner person, with their character, than they are concerned with their outer appearance. Or in Titus chapter 2, there we read in verses 4 and 5 that women are to teach younger women to love their husbands and their children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands. There's lots of instruction. But that last one on that list there, that seems to be the one that's consistent, that just comes up again and again and again. The most common command for wives is to be submissive to their own husbands. Go ahead and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. Here we have many of the particulars of marriage spelled out for us. I'm going to begin reading at verse 22. Ephesians 5, 22. There we read, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." I think for many, the word submit is like a four-letter word. I mean, we just do not like the sound of this. Submission sounds dangerous and wrong. And yet it's clearly what this passage means. See, I think most of us have a distorted view of what submission actually is. It's a beautiful thing. There's no wiggling out of what that text says. Over and over again, wives are to submit to their own husbands. Although one creative attempt to wiggle out of this is the verse before. Maybe if you have your Bible there, look up to verse 21. There we read, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So it's been argued, oh, see, look, that text says that we're all supposed to submit to one another. So I know the next text says wives submit to husbands, but surely husbands are supposed to submit to wives as well. As if verse 21 is now negating what comes after it. That's a dangerous misunderstanding of the text. Verse 21 is like a general heading. It's saying we should submit to one another, each in our appropriate sphere. So wives should submit to their husbands. Next paragraph, children submit to your parents. Next paragraph, employees to your employers. That's what happens here in Ephesians. So this is a real submission. So what is it? To submit is to put oneself under the authority of someone else. It's to entrust oneself to the care, the protection, the leadership of another. It's interesting that husbands are not told to make sure their wives submit to them. This is something that's freely given. It's never forcibly taken. So briefly, let's think through how wives submit to their husbands. I think we see it in at least three ways. Wives submit to their husbands by supporting, respecting, and following their husband. So first, wives submit to their husbands by supporting. That means they encourage their husbands. They come alongside. They help the husband. You recognize that you're on the same team. You're in this together. There's cooperation and collaboration. So wives submit by supporting. Secondly, wives submit to their husbands by respecting them. They speak words that honor their husband. They seek to build him up, not tear him down. When they're talking with the ladies, they're not going on and on about how horrible their husband is. No, they're treating him with honor and dignity and respect. If you're there in Ephesians 5, look at the last verse of the chapter, verse 33. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. See, this respect, this honor is part of what it means to submit to her husband. Wives submit to their husbands by supporting, respecting, and following them. This means that you respond to your husband's initiative. You don't second guess or undermine his authority. You trust him. You especially follow him as your spiritual leader. The husband is said to be the head of the marriage. Remember we saw back in verse 23? For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. So he's the God-recognized leader of the family. He's the one who God is holding responsible. Follow him. All right, children. Is this just a message for mom and dad? Is there any application for you all? I got some heads nodding. Actually, what is the application for you? Children, you should be watching your mom. You should be noticing how she nurtures and cares the family while joyfully following your dad's lead. This time in your home is for you to learn what marriage is about. All right, on to the husbands. Husbands are given particular instruction as well. And it's right here in the same passage, Ephesians 5. I'll start at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. Wow, there's a lot there. What does it look like for husbands to love their wives like Christ loved the church? Well, again, I think we see it in three ways. Husbands love their wives by leading, sacrificing, and caring for them. Again, like submission, love is something that's given, not something that's taken. Wives are called to freely submit to their husbands, and husbands are called to joyfully, willingly love their wives. Biblically, in marriage, we are to focus on what we give, not on what we get. Right? When we bring selfishness in, it distorts the picture. The roles are I am to love, she's to submit. That's the pattern. But how do we do this? How do we love like Christ? Husbands, the best way we can love our wives is by leading them well. By leading them well. Husbands, lead. John Piper has said, husbands are the ones who are supposed to say, let's, most often. Let's get ready. Let's go take a walk. Let's go to church. The idea is that husbands are taking the initiative. They're the ones getting things started. They're doing this. Let's go. Let's get the ball rolling. We're called to lead. Husbands are especially to lead spiritually. Husbands, you should be the one saying, let's read our Bible. Let's pray. Let's go to church. Husbands, like Joshua, we should be saying, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Husbands, it is your responsibility to make sure that your wife is growing spiritually, that she's actively involved in the church. It's your responsibility to raise up the children in the instruction of the Lord. We can go to passage after passage after passage to see that husbands are given this incredible responsibility. Brothers, lead your families well. Husbands love their wives by leading and by sacrificing for them. That's what's most clear in this passage. Look at verse 25 again. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So this means that we put her first. Jesus gave his life for her, and he's calling us to be willing to lay our lives down as well. He's calling us to a life of sacrifice. This means we got to stop being so selfish. Rather, we need to be selfless. We need to change our view of leadership from thinking that means I'm in charge so I get what I want, to I'm in charge so I need to do what's best for those under my care. Godly, loving leadership is a sacrificial leadership. It looks like coming home early instead of going hang out with the guys. It looks like being helpful with the kids, fixing things around the house. It can look like giving up a promotion so that you can have more time with your family. It may look like intentionally living on less money so that your wife can stay home and nurture the children. Downgrading your house may be a way in which you're upgrading your marriage. Many wives would love to spend more time with their children, but they feel like there's no way they can do that because they have to live at this particular standard of life. All husbands are called to lay down our comforts, our preferences, our desires, our income, our hobbies, our Saturdays, our remote controls, even our own lives for the sake of our wives. Husbands love their wives by leading, by sacrificing, and by caring for them. Caring. Husbands are to provide and protect their wives, give them what they need, both physically and spiritually. And we see both in this passage. So getting back to verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Husbands, it's your job to help spiritually lead your wife, to care for her, to make sure that she's being nourished and fed well, to protect her from false doctrine. But more than that, we need to provide and protect for our wives physically. He continues, verse 28, in the same way, husbands, love your wives as your own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Do Do you make sure that your wife is taken care of? That she has what she needs? Are you providing for your family? Are you protecting them? When you're hungry, you feed yourself. When you're cold, you put on a coat. It should be that intuitive for us to care for our spouse. The one flesh union is in view here. We're no longer two, we are one, so we should take care of her like we take care of ourselves. Colossians 3:19 says, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." Do not be harsh with them. That's the opposite of this care that I'm addressing. It should be just as easy for you to treat your spouse, your wife, harshly as it is for you to punch yourself in the face. That should just be ridiculous in your mind. You cannot be harsh to her. You're supposed to care for her. Look again at verse 29. "No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church." Do you cherish your wife? Do you honor and treasure her? Husbands, don't misuse your authority. Don't be selfish, and never, ever harm your wife, the one that you were made to bless. Now think with me about how these things, they fit together. What wife doesn't want to follow the lead of a husband who's leading, not selfishly, but with her benefit in mind? A husband who sacrificially loves and leads and cares for her, oh, she is glad to follow that lead, to submit and honor him. And what husband, seeing a wife who wants to do what he says, who wants to walk in his ways, who wants to bring honor and dignity to him, of course he wants to love her. See, these things, they fuel one another. God's way is best. Foolishly, we'll see our spouse doing something wrong. We think, well, if they're not doing their job, I'm not going to do mine. But our doing our job right is what helps our spouse to do their role rightly. All right, again, children, consider your father. Examine his life. See how he takes care of things, how he leads the family well. This time where you're living in the home, this is a school for you to learn what husband and wives do. Husbands, I really do think we all should memorize Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. This should be our motto. This should be in our mind. We're driving home from work. We're leaving one job, and now we're coming to our even more important job, where we lay our lives down for our wives like Christ does the church. Could you have a sincere conversation with your wife in which she looks you in the eye and honestly says, "You love me well, like Christ loves the church"? If you failed in these areas, there is great hope in the gospel for failures like you and like me. We've looked at the plan of marriage, the particulars of marriage, but finally, the point of marriage. It's still here in Ephesians 5, and what we see is that Paul quotes our passage from Genesis. Look what happens, verse 31. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This mystery is profound. I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Wait, what refers to Christ and the church? Marriage does. He says, what Genesis 2, verse 24 is describing is ultimately the relationship of Christ and the church. You see, this profound mystery has been revealed to us. This means that marriage is not ultimately about you and your spouse. Ultimately, marriage is about God's love for us. So why did God create marriage? To give us a picture, a living picture of the gospel. The good news that we celebrate is that although we are sinners, deserving of God's wrath, his just punishment, Jesus came, lived a perfect life, and took the punishment that we all deserved. He died in our place, bearing the wrath of God for us. So that if we turn from our sin and trust in him, we can be made pure. We can be made clean. We can be forgiven. That simple message that I just spoke of is the most beautiful love story ever told. Think of it. From heaven, he came and sought his bride. How much did he love her? He was willing to lay down his life for her. Talk about romantic. This is incredible. And then think about the proclamation of the gospel. When someone explains the truth of the gospel and says, will you believe? Will you put your trust in Jesus? Will you turn from your sin and put your confidence in him? It's as if Jesus is saying, will you be mine eternally? Come and be mine. The gospel is like this incredible proposal. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. This means every time we see a married couple, we are seeing a demonstration, a picture, a little play of the gospel. Each one is an enactment of how Christ treats his church. This is the very reason by which marriage exists. It's not as if this is just some illustration. Oh yeah, I guess this is kind of like marriage. No, no, it's the other way around. God gave us marriage so that we would understand Christ and the church. This is this profound mystery. We have this incredible privilege, this good gift of marriage, but ultimately it's to point beyond itself. So singles, you might be thinking, okay, this has been a long message for other people. Singles, what is the application for you? Well, it's not that you need to go quickly find a spouse and get married so you can do these things. That's what every love song and chick flick and romantic novel is telling you. You've got to just find that someone. No, what you don't need is an earthly wedding, an earthly marriage. That's not ultimate. What you really need is an eternal marriage. You see, there is one that's coming. The Bible makes it clear that our marriages, they aren't eternal. They don't last forever. When I die and get to heaven, Leslie's not considered my wife. No, we are considered the bride of Christ. This is all pointing us beyond itself. What you really need is union with Jesus. That's what we all need. This is freeing in many ways. Marriage is merely a picture of the gospel, but it's an important picture. So when we distort that picture, we're telling lies about God. When a husband mistreats his wife, he's telling the world, yeah, Jesus doesn't really care for his bride. No. Jesus will never leave us nor forsake us. He loves us to the point of shedding his own blood. The truth is that the church will one day live happily ever after with Jesus. Paul's writing to the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says this, I betrothed you, that's like kind of like engagement, I betrothed you, that's the church, to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. He says, church, don't you recognize you're engaged to Jesus? So prepare yourself like a bride adorns herself for her wedding day. Don't go off in idolatry. Don't chase after other gods. Pursue holiness. That is a devotion to the Lord. It's interesting. He uses that word betrothed or engaged. The New Testament language is that we are the bride of Christ, not the wife of Christ. That's because the marriage is still yet to come. Right now, the church is engaged, betrothed to Jesus. Oh, but the marriage is coming. Finally, turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. Like we've seen again and again, so many themes begin in Genesis, are developed throughout Scripture, and then find their fulfillment in the book of Revelation. So we get to chapter 19, verse 7. We read this. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage supper of the Lamb is Jesus, right? The marriage supper of Jesus, the Lamb, has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. The fine linen is the righteous deed of the saints. So we saw back in Ephesians that Jesus, he is preparing the bride for himself. But here we see that likewise, the bride is preparing herself for that wedding day. We are called to pursue holiness in this life as we look forward to this ultimate wedding. The one and only eternal marriage. You get to the very last paragraph of the Bible, chapter 22, verse 17, we read, "The Spirit and the bride say, come. Come, Lord Jesus." See, we in this stage of life are to be longing for the day then we are united with Christ eternally. We should be more excited than a bride waiting for her wedding day. He's coming back for us. One day we will be united with him forever. So marriage is not ultimate. The purpose of marriage is to point us to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So in the meantime, husbands, love your wives well. Wives, submit to your husbands well, because you are picturing for the world around you the love story of Christ and his church. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the incredible gift, the good gift of marriage. Lord, we pray that you would help us to honor marriage. Help us to love our wives and help wives to joyfully submit to the loving leadership of her husbands. And may we picture forth the glorious truth of the gospel, that he came from heaven and sought a bride. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.